Tonight will be my final message to this local body of believers. I will be speaking on God's sovereignty, which I did think of as an appropriate theme for the occasion. But this is my final Sunday morning message. And for some reason, I saw it. Okay, you're ahead of me, but that's well done. For some reason, I saw this as an opportunity to make a sort of a last grand charge to the congregation. That's often seen as a right thing for a longtime pastor as he parts from his people. And when one is contemplating such a message, it's a little bit of a feeling, a little bit of a burden almost. It's like, oh. I really am supposed to rise to the occasion and say something really significant and important. Many thoughts come crowding in as to, okay, what am I going to say in 40, 45 minutes? If it's that long, 50 minutes, 60 minutes, we'll see. Many pastors have used for their last hurrah, Samuel's declaration that he would not cease to pray for the people, you know, as he kind of parted from them, far be it from me to not continue to pray for you. That, I don't know, that sounded somewhat intimidating to me. Maybe I'm not as much of a prayer warrior. Maybe I'm just being honest. I don't know, but the idea, I'm going to say, I will not, you know, cease to pray for any of you. I hope that that's true. But I just kind of let that one pass by. I came close to using the 2 Timothy 2 passage about faithful men passing on what they have learned to other faithful men. And that would have been a very good one. We were in 2 Timothy not terribly long ago, decided to let that one pass. I thought about pressing the identity truths, and I told you that was one of the ones that I was looking at, a very appropriate one as a hallmark of my ministry here. Did not go that direction. In the end, I came full circle. And what do I mean by that? I dug out the first message that this church ever heard from me. It was my candidating message that I gave in July of 1996. And I dug out the actual message back when I was handwriting my messages on legal pad. Here it is, right here. That's 20 years old here. But I still had it. I looked it over and I thought, I'm just going to end where I began, by talking about the importance of God's word. I chose that message purposefully, you know, 19 and a half years ago to make clear what was my passion. I said, I'm going to Bible Baptist Church. Okay. I'm going to take it from that they put an emphasis, on God's word. And I certainly do. And so I want to come and emphasize the fullness of God's word and my commitment to God's word to this group. And that's what I did. I guess it worked out okay. I am thankful to have pastored a church with that name, with the Bible right there in its name, and the motto that it has had. And I'm even more thankful that this fellowship has lived up to the name and to the motto, the whole counsel of God, which is still the last thing on that sign out there, has been pursued here. We have dealt with the whole counsel of God's word. And that's been a wonderful journey. And I want to leave you with an exhortation to remain committed to the sufficiency of Scripture. We're turning to Psalm 19. That was the passage. And I have a few questions for you as we prepare for our time in the Word. When you think of the Bible, of reading the Bible, what words come to your mind? What words would describe just your thoughts, your emotions and so forth as you think of coming to the Bible and reading it? How would you describe those thoughts and attitudes about God's Word to another person? If someone said, just what does this mean to you? What would you say? If I was to ask, what happens to you, what happens in you as you read Scripture, what would you say? I'm going to make this a little tougher on you this morning. I'm going to take away the letters of Paul from that Bible that I'm asking you about. In fact, let's take away the whole New Testament. And say that you're living before the time of Christ and you have just what we call the Old Testament. Would you burst out in uncontainable praise about the Old Testament? Actually, I think having the entire Old Testament is too generous. Let's take away all the prophetical books and most of the poetical books. No Daniel or Isaiah. No Proverbs or Psalms. As long as we're at it, let's say that you only have the first five books of the Bible to read. That's your Bible. The first five books of the Bible. And since I'm such a generous person, I'll throw in Joshua and Job. You get Joshua and Job, freebie from good old Pastor Steve. What do you think of the Bible that you now have? How would you describe it? I wonder if you would say something like what David said in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. As King David surveyed God's word around 1000 BC and the relatively few inspired books that God had given to his people up to that time, he was overwhelmed by their richness, by their power. He was in awe of the scriptures that he had, and so he celebrated them. And he did that in the way that he knew best, right? Poetry, song. David is singing about Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy here. Leviticus, the musical. When you consider how much more of God's plan has been revealed to us, the additional riches of all those prophets of the New Testament, can we be any less excited about God's word than this? Here in Psalm 19, can we be less excited? The perspective of the 19th Psalm is one that we should have on all of God's Word. Whether Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture is God revealing His mind, His heart, His truth to us. David knew how important was God's written Word. Yes, in verse 1 of Psalm 19, he tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Wonderful. And indeed, as Romans 1:20 says, God's eternal power and divine nature can be understood in the handiwork of the Creator, but not a whole lot more than his eternal power and his divine nature. While nature can tell us of the glory of God, it can never tell us about the will of God. That is why in verses 1 through 6, when he's marveling at what we call nature, the creation, David speaks of God as El, E-L, means God. It's the name for God as creator of all things. So it's a little bit more typically used in regard to all the people of the world. Everyone can see that a powerful God has created this world. And that's what Romans tells us. Everyone can see this and will be judged by it. The problem is that that knowledge cannot save anyone. That knowledge cannot guide anyone. But when the inspired writer turns from God's natural revelation to his special written revelation, he speaks of God in verse 7 as Yahweh. Suddenly the law of Yahweh is perfect. This is the personal covenant God. Certainly the God of Israel. But the personal covenant God of all those who he brings in. It's only through Scripture that God can have an intimate relationship with us, because it's through Scripture that he reveals himself, his very being to us. In this psalm, David celebrates three aspects of God's written word. He tells us about its nature, what it is. He talks about its effects, what it does. And he talks about its demands, what it asks. Let's begin with its nature, the essence of God's word. In verse 8, we find that the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's pure. The Hebrew word means clear. It's been all the rage for the liquids that we drink to be, you know, kind of clear for some time. I don't know if it started. I was thinking Crystal Pepsi. Is Crystal Pepsi still around? Did that make it? It is still around. I don't drink Pepsi, but it made me think. I don't know if that started. I don't know where it started, but it was the idea of make this thing clear, even a cola type drink. Make it clear. I guess kind of the idea was psychologically it would seem healthier if it was clear. Yeah. It's pure. Well, God's word is clear and pure in its essence. There are no spiritual sulfites or monosodium glutamate or, you know, artificial colors or flavors or anything like that in God's word. 1 Peter 2:2 talks of the pure milk of God's word. It's safe to drink that in. We don't need to worry about whether man's ideas have slipped in and corrupted God's message to us. Isn't that great? Now, just how pure is God's word? Going back to Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Okay, and you get, okay, how pure? Okay, you're going to get that. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Silver refined seven times, and basically when you get to that number seven, you're just really talking about a lot. I'm no expert on precious metals. Never been involved in metallurgy, but that sounds mighty pure to me. Refined seven times. The word perfect in verse 7 is related to this idea of purity. It means spotless, wholesome, complete. We don't need the Bible and something else. And other sources of wisdom for life. In its purity, the Scriptures give us all that we need for our spiritual nourishment. And then the word clean in verse 9, that's interesting. It's the word used in the Mosaic Law for being ceremonially clean. In the law, There were various rituals, as you know, that one had to follow, as well as things that one had to avoid in order to be seen as clean in God's sight, to appropriately worship Him. These observances were instituted by God to picture man's inherent sinfulness and what it meant to come into a relationship with Him. But unlike man, God's Word is intrinsically clean. It needs no purification. It just comes to you as perfectly clean in God's sight. Well, the purity of God's Word is of utmost importance. And that's why it's listed first, I believe. It has to be pure. If these words are not pure, then how can we trust them? James 3:17 echoes this psalm by stating, "The wisdom of God is first of all pure." It lists a lot of other good things about God's wisdom, really saying this is about God's revelation, His Word to us. The first one is pure. We have to start with purity. Everything else then falls into place. Next, we find that God's Word is sure. That's the second half of 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's good to know that God's Word is pure, then it's unadulterated. You gotta start there. But is it reliable? Can I put my faith into it? And the answer is yes. The precepts of the Lord are right, according to verse 8. They are straightforward. They are just. The judgments of the Lord are true in verse 9. True. And that word has the idea of firm or stable. There's nothing flimsy or tentative about this book. It claims to give the answers to life's most important questions. The only questions that are really significant. It gives the answers to those. In a world of maybes and ambiguities and relativity, aren't you glad that we have something that's just as solid as a rock? And you were praying about the foundation this morning in Sunday school, Chris. Jesus told us how the Word really was in the Sermon on the Mount, did He not? He who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Build your life on my words. You're building on a rock. All other ground is shifting sand. We've seen in our household in the past 24 hours what can happen when the floods come. It's not good. Things that are not well anchored float away, are destroyed. Not so with what's built on this. Immovable. Safe, secure. The same Jesus who said that said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And He also said to the Father, "Thy word is truth." This is truth. This is the only completely true book in the history of mankind. That makes it kind of special and important, right? The only completely true book. We cram our minds with so much that is false, that is semi-true, hearsay, whatever. And everything that's produced by the human mind has some error attached to it. We're fallen. There's some problem with everything that just the purely human mind comes up with. We live in a postmodern world now. I hope you've caught on to that. Everyone is their own Pontius Pilate, right? What is truth? Don't come at me with objective truth, man. Here is something that's 100% true. No matter where you look, beginning and middle, it's all true. Shouldn't we be turning to this daily? This is the only place where we get the true words. Lastly, the nature of God's word is to endure. It endures. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Enduring forever. You might be wondering why this verse speaks of the fear of the Lord. I thought this was about God's word. Why? Fear of the Lord. Well, we've been in the fear so much in various places in the first couple chapters of Luke and so forth. But David means the scriptures here when he's talking about the fear of the Lord. He's using a poetic form in which the effect that an object has is used to represent that object itself. He's saying when you get into the word, you will experience the rightful fear of the Lord. Since God's word creates that reverence in us for God, David is just using fear as that symbol for it. The important point here is that God's word is everlasting. It's not only pure, it's not only sure, but it is also never going to lose its potency. It's never going to change, mean something else at some point. Psalm 119. We had to get into Psalm 119 if you're going to talk about God's word. Psalm 19 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's in the middle of the Bible. This entire chapter is in praise of God's commandments, his word. Psalm 119, 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven," or stands firm in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word stands firm. Also, verse 160. I like to be in Psalm 119 so that you can just say something like verse 160. How many opportunities do you get to go that high with a verse? But anyway, the sum of your word is truth. There's the truth again. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Wow. That just cuts through all the transitory garbage. Here's something that lasts forever. Isn't it comforting to know that God is not going to change his mind tomorrow and come out with some other way, some new moral system by which we come into a relationship with him? It's not going to happen. Nothing will pass away from this book. What was true about God, about his nature and his ways in Genesis, what was true about him in Jeremiah, what was true about him in the Gospel of John, it's still true today. It's still true forever. He is still that person. This brings up something that bothers me, I guess, a bit about the attitude of many toward the Old Testament and just kind of the idea of the whole counsel of God. The Old Testament, there are parts of the Word that seem to be sort of the unwanted stepchild of the church. And it's weird how it happens in different ways with different groups of people and different systems. The dispensationalists are often very much into the prophecies, but not much else. And then with the more amill covenantal, it's like the other way around. It's like they're really into a lot of the other parts of the Old Testament, but really getting into verse by verse through Zechariah or whatever, not so much. That gets a little awkward. But it seems like there's an enemy who is trying to keep us from being fully involved in what all of God's word has to tell us. But how much time is spent studying the Old Testament? We were going through what the ladies' Bible study has done over the past 20 years, and we're going, Isaiah, Jeremiah, wasn't it? Just these massive Old Testament books that are not usually taken as going all the way through in a ladies' Bible study. And I know I was just scratching the surface, but there was a lot of Old Testament that we were dealing with. That's the right way to go about it. yes, Jesus fulfilled the law so that we don't have to live under it. But that, does that mean the law is not worth understanding? Does that mean that the Old Testament, it really isn't true anymore? We've moved on. No. The truths are eternal. The same God who inspired Hebrews is the God who inspired Leviticus. And if you think you're going to understand Hebrews really well without understanding anything about Leviticus, no. God hasn't changed. And I believe we have a deficient view of God if we ignore what he's revealed about himself all through that Old Testament. I mean, that is a sizable portion of your Bible, is it not? So read your Old Testament. Read it all. God's word endures forever. Well, we want to spend some time now thinking about the effects of God's word. Talk about what it is in its essence. But what are its effects? What does it do in our lives? Well, the first effect that we read about here is restoration. That's in the first part of the first verse, 7a there. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, King James Version, converting the soul. But that idea, I mean, when you hear of restoring the soul, what do you think of? You know, come on now, he restores my soul. So surely that, I mean, you know, the all-time psalm and passage. Every time I ever asked anybody about a funeral and what they would like read, Psalm 23, you know, it's like, yeah, I know it's a really wonderful, beloved part of God's word. There are other parts of God's word that you can bring up, you know, in a memorial service. But anyway, you think of that. He restores my soul. It is the same word in Psalm 23 as here. How does God do that? How does God restore our soul? Well, it's mainly through his word. That's how he restores us. Scripture brings us back to God, brings us back to the spiritual place that we're supposed to be. It gives us that new lease on life. It revives us spiritually. Of course, it's God's word that brings life to us in the first place, right? So we would think that it would be very good at restoring and reviving. Romans 10:17 states that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's God's word that he uses to convict us of sin, that he uses to convince us of the truth concerning Christ right from the beginning. It's his word that he uses for that, to bring life. It is not drama. It is not videos. It is not interpretive dance. It is not many, many praise choruses. Am I pronouncing anathema, you know, on all these things? These should never be used, never be seen among God's. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it is God's word that he uses to bring life and to revive life in people's hearts and minds. We need to be revived continually, don't we? Wherever, I don't care how long you've been a believer, you can be immature, mature in the Lord. Sin still plagues us. We find ourselves out of fellowship with God. We find ourselves out of fellowship with other believers. At such time, it's being in God's word that will renew our spirit. Job 22:21 speaks about this. Job 22:21, yield now and be at peace with him, with God. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Again. Same word, same idea. You want to be restored? Then get with the instructions that come from the mouth of God. Establish his words in your heart. We just saw that God's word is pure and clean. Because of that, it is able to purify us. And that's part of that restoration. That's part of that kind of, you know, coming back to life. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15:3. you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, he says. Because of the words that I've given to you, you have been cleansed. You've been restored. The word cleanses us by pointing out, you know, where we're wrong, what we need to confess, where we, you know, it prods us to get on the right path. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 also speaks of this cleansing operation of God's word. You know it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, this speaks to that cleansing, that restoring, that reviving. If you feel the need for that in your life, and you might feel that as you go into these next months, remember, God's word is the place to start. Another effect of God's word is education. Second part of 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Second half of 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It makes the simple wise, and it enlightens the eyes to be in God's word. You simply cannot grow spiritually apart from a steady diet of the scriptures. You can't. Again, 1 Peter 2:2, just a great verse all around on God's word. Long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Grow. If you won't read the Bible, you just will not get past infancy as a Christian. And generally speaking, if you don't have a love for God's word, guess what? It means you're not regenerate. But there are professing Christians who don't seem to long for the pure milk of the word, and so they don't seem to grow very quickly. No matter how intelligent you might be, how clever you are in the ways of the world, how much you feel like you've really got it down, God views you as simple. He views you as ignorant. He views you as naive until you have sought out this book to make you wise. If you don't know what's in this book, he considers you to be a moron, if I might put it that way. In his mind, knowing this book is all that matters. On the other hand, you might think, oh, I'm not that smart. I can't keep up with other people. Other people just very agile mentally. I don't think I'm naturally gifted with great brain power. I don't work so well with words. Hey, I've got news for you. If you are just well-versed in this book, just this book, God sees you as wiser than any so-called intellectual who relies on his own thinking. Listen to the words of Psalm 119 again, starting with 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Okay, well, you've got to be there, coming to it, wanting to be educated, wanting to learn. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. You want to be wiser than your enemies? I would think you would. For they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Do you see what he's going through here? You know, enemies, those who are trying to come against you, those who would presume to teach you, those who would say, well, because I've been around and an experience and so forth, here's truth. You know this. You know more than all of what they can contribute apart from this. That's a wonderful thing. to know where you can go. There's so many sources of information. Oh man. In this world today and in how we live our lives today, we're inundated with the world's ideas. You're getting worldly wisdom 24/7, internet, magazines, TV, self-help books, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. We don't even know how much is coming at us. We don't even realize it really anymore. What do you instinctively turn to for wisdom in life? What are we going to do? How am I going to make this decision, etc.? You know, is it talk radio? Is it cable news? Is it the experts? Is it, you know, Oprah and Dr. Phil? Whatever. So many sources. Is there helpful knowledge that God has allowed us to gain over the years? There is. But in the important areas of practical wisdom, forget it. The scriptures are sufficient. You don't need what those people have to say. You just don't. It's just clutter. It's just noise. It gets in the way. This book is not outdated. You know, don't get pressured by those who say, you know, it's only in the last 5 minutes that men have really understood what was going on. Now, these words don't need to be improved or assisted by modern trends in humanistic psychology or sociology or whatever. This is the only source that God assures us will enlighten us. And it's another reason to deal with the whole counsel of God, right? If we only read a part of the Bible, you're only getting a part of the wisdom. You're only getting a part of the education. We wouldn't do that in something else that we really wanted to know everything about it. You wouldn't read one page of the video game handbook or whatever that you really wanted to do well at. Here's the handbook for life. Read it all. The education that the Bible provides also protects us from doctrinal error. You know, there's just so many Christians that are worshiping in unhealthy churches because they just don't know God's word well enough to discern whether the teaching is biblical or not. Would that we had more people like those Bereans in the book of Acts who tested what they were taught by the scriptures. Is that right? I'm going to the scriptures. Can they back that up? I tell you, we need to be a lot more ruthless about that in these tolerant times. So many are ready to follow a man rather than God in his word, God telling us who he is in his word. You know, this is how you follow him. He tells you this is who I am and what it means to follow me. And yet here's some charismatic speaker. Oh, he's such a loving man, whatever. And he's saying whatever he said. Oh, that's marvelous. And can all these people be wrong? And the more that the word is built into our lives, the more protected we are against the twistings of such people. Well, next we come to a wonderful effect of God's word, elation. This isn't a short message, is it? We've had restoration, we've had education. How about elation? Maybe that isn't a word that you would associate with Scripture. I'm just elated by Scripture. But verse 8, look. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Elation means to be filled with joy. This psalm is telling us that when we encounter the teaching of God's word, our spirits should be lifted. Though we come to the Bible down, we come to the Bible depressed, we come to the Bible anxious, we can leave encouraged. We can leave hopeful. Psalm 119 again sheds light on this. How about verse 111? I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. If, again, I asked that question at the beginning, someone says, well, you know, what does this mean to you? This is the joy of my heart. 143. Trouble and anguish have come upon me. That's where you can start. But yet, your commandments are my delight. Delight. Okay, now there's a word. I love that word translated delight. In Hebrew, you have the normal word for delight. This is an intensified form here. Delightful delight. Super delight. It's used in Isaiah 11:8 to describe a child playing. He's having the greatest time of his life. In other words, the Bible is enjoyable. The Bible is delightful. The Bible is fun. Can I say that? We shouldn't approach the Bible with dread. Oh, you know, it's something that Christians do. I don't really like it. I don't really seem to get much out of it. Something's wrong there if that's what's going on. As we yield to the instruction of God's word, we can overflow with joy. Just get started, right? Just get started with it. Get into it. Whether you're talking daily or whatever. Just get into it. There is a place for discipline. Do I believe that there is a place for discipline in getting yourself into God's word? I do. Get it in the date book, get it in the calendar, get it whatever. Yes. Get it in a habit. But isn't our experience that get in through discipline, get out with joy, get out a lot later than you thought you were going to get out of it? You don't understand what I'm saying? Okay, I got to spend a minute or two in God's word, you know, and 10, 15 minutes later, oh yeah, you know, I thought I was only going to spend a minute or two because it just captures you. Scripture touches the heart as well as the mind. Now, again, I believe that the Bible is directed primarily to the mind and to the will. The Bible is to be understood before anything else. You've got to understand it. You got to have the meaning right. You have to think about it. But as we encounter the truth of Scripture and dwell on its meaning, our emotions, our whole being will be affected. What did Jesus say in the middle of a series of commandments to his disciples in John chapter 15? These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Get with my commandments and you're going to have fullness of joy. Doesn't seem like it to our flesh. But our experience, I think, tells us it's true. You show me a Christian who is paying attention to the Lord's word and to his commandments, I'll show you a joyful, elated Christian. Life is good. God's word often packs a powerful emotional punch. You know, we all have our favorite passages that really get to us, that stir us deeply. But God's word does that. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It gets your whole being. It brings your emotions on into it. And one of my favorites, I've told you this before, I think it illustrates this point of elation well. It's that passage in Luke chapter 24, the two men on the road to Emmaus. Remember, the resurrected Jesus falls in with them as they're walking along, but he's not recognized. They don't know that it's him. And they talk for a while. They turn aside to eat. He acts like he's going to stay the night. But suddenly, you know, the eyes of the men are open. They realize that it was Jesus with them all along. He disappears. But, what was he doing during that time? It talks about how he was, you know, opening up the scriptures to them. And in Luke 24:32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us? On the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us, while he was explaining those scriptures, we couldn't really explain it, but our hearts were just burning within us. It just completely overwhelmed our whole being. The gospel truths that these men had heard Jesus explain from the Old Testament, I might add, had powerfully affected them. It had excited them. It had given them hope. It was just like, we didn't know all the reasons why, but we were just lifted up by that. And the same risen Jesus is ready to explain the scriptures to you and to me. It's going to take a little study, as I say, bring the discipline in. Everything isn't going to just leap off the page for you. But we can all go around with burning hearts as we meditate on God's word. A final effect of God's word, it's notification, the beginning of 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. The judgments, precepts, commandments of the Lord, they serve to notify us, to warn us of the dangers involved in living apart from God. If we go our own way, if we end up in disaster, he told us beforehand. You know, often we think of the warnings with God with some distaste. I don't want to be told what to do, etc. But the word warning here, it speaks of a desire to protect us from the consequences of going outside the boundaries. Is that the joyful, elated life outside the boundaries of God's word? I don't think so. God's moral law is like gravity. I mean, you can ignore it, but you're going to end up getting squashed if you do. Are you searching for security? Do you want to be at ease, at peace in your spirit? Then heed the warnings of Scripture. And if you care about your brother, warn him from Scripture as well. Colossians 3:16 tells us that we're to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. You get that word in, and then you're able to warn others. Don't be ugly. Don't be judgmental. I don't think any of you would be. But we are to take a person aside and say, hey, I'm concerned about the direction you're headed. You seem to be headed for trouble. Here's some scripture to think about. We probably don't do enough of that in the church. We often let people go off in the left field, figure, well, none of my business. Thank God he cared enough to notify us of the consequences of going outside the boundaries of his word. Okay, this is going to go a lot faster, the demands of God's word. Scriptures are a great blessing to us, but they do ask for a response. And I've summed up that responsibility with the words crave and behave. Crave and behave. Not bad. Okay. 1 Peter 2:2, third time for 1 Peter 2:2, it says that we're to long for the pure milk of the word. That word long, it's in a command form. We're to yearn for it, to feel like something is missing if we aren't regularly in it. And it might seem strange to be commanded to crave for something. Took the crave from the longing and so forth, yearning for it. You know, you need to crave this thing. It sounds kind of weird to be told that, but that's what God says about his word. And it's really just telling us where are your affections? What is pulling you? You know, I think of when I get up in the morning, I want to have my bowls of cereal, and yes, that is plural, bowls of cereal, and like the sports page. You know, I get up and it's like, I really need to get into that. And sometimes it's my pineapple green tea, you know. But you get up and you're just kind of like craving that. Do I want God's word in the same way I want even those simple, trivial things? And you can fill in the blank. You know what it is for you. You know, you crave that. That's your special things that really fulfill you and so forth. But do you have that same thing for God's word? David had that longing. He talks about it in verse 10. Wow. The commands are more desirable than gold. The way that you would feel, running your fingers through gold doubloons, the pirate's treasure. I have it. Hey, no, his commandments are more desirable. The most coveted treasure through all history. Pull it off stage. God's word, better. Not any old gold, too. Most refined gold. I guess this is the seven times, you know, whatever. 99%, 99.9% 100% pure stamped on that thing. David says, no, give me the scriptures, rather than acquiring all that wealth. That's false security. We put this attachment to it. Crave it. It's false. God's word gives true security. Is the treasure store of God's truth worth more to you than any possession that you have or could gain? You know, what answer would your thoughts and actions give? You know, we could all say, oh no! But when it comes down to it, gotta have that. To David, the experience of reading God's word was sweeter even than honey. The sweetest substance that he knew of. God's law tasted better to him than that virgin honey of the comb being poured out on his tongue. And I tell you, that strikes a chord with me. Love some honey. Major league sweet tooth here, you know that. Might as well have full confessions going out, you know, strong here. Wow. Gold. Yeah, gold sounds nice, you know, but when you're mentioning, you know, German chocolate cake and apple turnover like that, now you're speaking to my heart. By the way, did you know German chocolate cake has nothing to do with Germany, you know, Germans? It was invented by Sam German. It was his last name. It's German chocolate cake. Weird. You know, my wife, Allison, such a great cook. And when she's baking something, you know, that to me is the definition of, okay, I'm craving. Hungry now? Are we getting there? Stomach's rumbling. Lunch doesn't sound so bad. Almost to the end here. Press on. But this is how David yearned for God's word. The way you're thinking about, you know, I could do some damage to, you know, my favorite burger right now or whatever. So that's crave. Also behave. That's the 11b. In keeping them, there is great reward. That's how he finishes it off. I know technically that the word behave is not a synonym for obey, but that's how we typically use it. Oh, behave, you know, that kind of thing. We tell our children to behave. We mean obey. Listen up and do what I say. I needed a word that rhymed with crave. Crave and behave. Kind of catchy, you know. And that's what it's all about, right? That's, you can think about that as you go out. Crave and behave. In any case, we are not to simply receive God's word, enjoy it. We are to do that. But we keep it. We observe it. We obey it. You know, this is the James thing. Don't look in the mirror and then go away and forget whatever happened. Be a doer. All of God's word, very clear on that. There's no room in scripture for the kind of faith that says, yes, Jesus is my savior. Oh yeah, the word of God. But you know, let's not get too hung up on all the rules and, you know, the details and what it really exactly means. Jesus said in that part about that my joy may be in you and it may be full, right in there, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't play pretend. Because that's ultimate fantasy world. I really love Jesus. I don't do anything that he says in his word. I don't care about that. I don't pay attention to that. But I love him. Yes, we have an advocate in Jesus when we sin. But we're to be concerned about our behavior. Even the Great Commission. We're finishing up. If we're getting to the Great Commission, we're finishing up. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It's strong on obedience, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Oh, so much could be said about that. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I think there's at least 4 points in there, maybe more. and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's relatively easy to teach people what Jesus said. Now, a lot of people don't even do that, but relatively easy to say, look, here's what Jesus said. Here's what the Bible says. To teach people to observe the commandments. To do them, in other words. That's a much more difficult task. I mean, that's when you're getting into real disciples, which is, in the Bible, real believers. Observing what's been commanded. Not just knowing about it. But in obedience, we read, there is great reward. A wonderful place to end. Great reward here. The greatest rewards are spiritual ones. A lot of these ones we've been talking about. Being restored, revived, educated, etc. Those are rewards. Do you want to be revived, made wise? Feel elated, enjoy security. You can't buy those things. You get them through God's Word. They're available free in God's perfect and complete book. But then we know the rewards that await us in the kingdom and beyond. Very physical, in that sense, material rewards that are okay to think about. So stay true to the legacy of Bible Baptist Church. What could more honor what we've known together all these years than to go forward with just that complete commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture? Make it central to your daily life. Make it central for those to whom you go, wherever the Lord might take you. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its purity, all that it is in its essence, because that's you. Thank you for its effects. Thank you that it does revive us and teach us, and that it, yes, it warns us. And now we ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.